Good evening. Amen. 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 Join hands then, members of the faith, whatever your race may be, who serves my father as his child is surely kin to me. Amen. I love that song, that hymn of the church. I'm glad to be back with you this evening. It was a joy and a privilege this morning, and it remains a joy and a privilege for me to be before you tonight to open God's word, to break with you the bread of life from the word of God. This evening, I want to turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. I want to talk to you on the subject, the injustice of it all. The injustice of it all. Here's my point, if you will, the theme of this message is this, that the Christian community is one that cares deeply about justice while desiring to live out the implications of forgiveness. The Christian community is one that cares deeply about justice while desiring to live out the implications of forgiveness. Let's look at these words from the Gospel of Luke. This is Jesus speaking. It says, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the sweetness of our worship tonight, for the singing of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we are able, Lord God, tonight to make melody in our hearts with thankfulness and praise to you. We pray tonight as we turn our attention again to your word that's living and active and sharp, that you would meet us where we are and give us what we need. We stand desperately in need of you, your grace, your mercy, to speak peace to our hearts, to give us faith, encouragement, correction, joy, Lord, that we might be people who live not for our own glory, but for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't have to live long in this world before you are exposed at some level to the human capacity for evil. A woman named Rosaria knows this all too well. Like countless women before her, she loved her daughter. The daughter was born in December of 1994, and Rosaria named her daughter Cadeau, which means gift. And there are lots of reasons why a parent might name their child that way and consider their child to be a gift, but Rosaria's is pretty and particularly compelling. Cadeau was not her only child, you see. She and her husband had four children before she had Cadell. One of her sons, Alexis, became very sick, and she took him to the hospital. While she was in the hospital with Alexis, violence erupted in our country. She thought that there would be a refuge for her there in the hospital, but the hospital eventually forced all the patients to leave, saying that there were too many military soldiers who needed care. And so now, after being sheltered from the violence for almost a month, she and Alexis are thrust immediately into it. They are traveling along the roadside, and they passed by bodies that lay in various positions of flight, glass from smashed in car windshields glinting in the sunlight, and a wild dog she would describe gnawing on something that resembled a human leg. After a few miles, she and her still sick son found what they hoped would be a shelter and a refuge from the devastation. They made their way into Holy Family Church, the largest cathedral in the city. This church was full of people who were barely living. A woman without an arm trying to nurse a baby, an old man moaning with bloody cloths wrapped around his head, a child crying inconsolably for her missing mother, but something was wrong. Even more than that, Rosaria saw the head priest, and the head priest was arguing with some nuns. And not only was this young priest arguing with the nuns, he wasn't dressed in a clerical collar or a priest garb. He was dressed like a militiaman with a flak jacket around his chest and a gun in his hand. Two nights later, the militia that this priest was a part of raided the church, and they called out the names of particular men who were seeking refuge in the church, and they took them outside and executed them. This is one of the stories from the horrific genocide that took place in Rwanda in 1994. Over the course of 100 days, Hutus slaughtered between 800,000 and 1 million Tutsis and moderate Hutus, and in the midst of racial and ethnic cleansing, Rosaria and Alexis, as Tutsis, were unable to find any refuge. After those men were taken out of the church and executed, she didn't want to stay around any longer. The next morning, she took Alexis, and they left Holy Family Church, but then their luck ran out. They were discovered, and they were hacked with machetes and left for dead. Alexis, her son, did indeed die. Rosaria, pregnant at the time, amazingly survived. And now you can appreciate why she named her daughter Gift. She said that Cadeau was the only gift I had left. This is outrageous. This should make us grieve and mourn and even make our blood boil. Humanity's capacity for evil seems to know no bounds. What are we to make of even the fact that in that country, many churches and priests were not simply indifferent, but were participants in the genocide? Why, people ask, why bother with Christianity when so much blood can even be laid at the door of the church? As Pastor Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, if Christianity is the truth, why has the institutional church supported war, injustice, and violence over the years? Shouldn't Christians be better people than everybody else? I'm going to come at this hard-to-handle question by looking at this amazing passage in the Gospel of Luke. You see, the heart of Christianity is not an idea. It's not really even a message. The heart of Christianity is a person, Jesus Christ. And this person does the work, as I shared this morning, of reconciling and uniting us to God and to one another. So we want to hear what he has to say about this matter. So I'm going to talk about three things from these six verses I'm going to talk about the harsh reality, the hard response, and the hope revealed. The harsh reality, the hard response, and the hope revealed. I'm calling the first two verses of this passage the harsh reality. So notice this, Jesus has been speaking in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke from verse 14 of chapter 16 through the end of that chapter. He has been speaking to the Pharisees. Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they were not down with Jesus, and they were not down with Jesus' program. Jesus had said in that passage, he had said that no one can serve two masters. He said, you either will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, he said, God and money. And right after he says that, in verse 14 of chapter 16, Luke says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. The religious leaders wanted to discredit Jesus, but then there's a shift in the audience here in the first verse of chapter 17. Luke tells us that he says that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He shifts from speaking to the Pharisees, and now he's speaking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And I pause and say, wait a second, Jesus, that sounds like something you should be saying to the Pharisees. That's something that you should be saying to the people, Jesus, who reject you. You should be warning the people who want nothing to do with you that they'll continue to be enticed to do wrong. Not only that, but they'll want to keep on tempting other people to do wrong. But Jesus is talking to his followers. He's talking to people who say, I'm with you, Jesus. You see, we can have the wrong expectation. Part of the problem is that people can expect that Jesus' message was, follow me and you won't have to worry anymore about being tempted by unjust people or being tempted yourself to do unjust things. The Greek text in verse 1 of this chapter has a double negative. We don't translate double negatives into English because it's not good grammar. But it's perfectly fine in Greek. And so here's how this double negative works out. It says, Jesus says, it is impossible for temptations not to come. It's impossible for the temptations not to come. And this word temptations he uses is broad and plural and general and inclusive of every kind of wrong. It includes injustices of every kind, be they racial or gender or political, socioeconomic injustice, individual injustices, or systemic injustices. Jesus says, this is the harsh reality. You will be unable to prevent the enticements to take part in unjust things from coming your way. You might be tempted to steal some supplies from your office at work, or you might be tempted to join in a conspiracy to destroy other people. Faith in Jesus doesn't free you from temptations to do evil. Jesus is the truth, and he doesn't want us to be deceived as a Christian. Don't be deceived to thinking that the Christian life is somehow the easy road. Don't be deceived into thinking that as you follow along this road of following Jesus, seeking to serve him, that you will not be enticed to turn away from him. Do not think that being and living life as a Christian doesn't include times of intense struggle to keep the faith and not stray away from Jesus toward whatever is tempting you. Given that Jesus himself says that you'll face a barrage of temptations to do wrong, is it surprising that even people who claim to follow Jesus can find themselves giving in to those temptations? And we need to be clear. Jesus is not playing. He's not sweeping somehow the sins or the injustices under the rug as if the harsh reality of temptations always coming excuses us from giving in to those temptations. Jesus loves justice. He loves righteousness. Look at what he says in the second part of verses 1 and in verse 2. But woe to the one through whom the temptations come. It's better for him if a millstone were bound around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than he tempt one of these little ones to sin. And the little ones that Jesus is talking about are not little children. He's talking about those who follow him. He's talking about Christians. And it's not that Jesus is unconcerned about injustice in general and sins that are committed in this world against people who are Christian or non-Christian, but he understands that the Christian community represents him in this world. It's supposed to be a witness to his love and to his mercy, his grace, and his power. And so he speaks to us like the Old Testament prophets when they pronounce doom and destruction because of sin and wickedness. What Jesus does is he puts people in community together to grow in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives. That might be just a summary of my message that I preached this morning. See, the deal is he's serious about it. And how tragic is it that we can readily think of moral and financial and sexual scandals that have corrupted the church of Jesus Christ and dishonored the name of Christ, and people have been turned away from Christ, led astray because of them. Jesus says better for them if they admit their downfall before they led others astray. This harsh reality, it leads to the hard response in verses 3-4. The next hard and sobering thing that Jesus says is an imperative. It's a command. Pay attention to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Watch yourselves. Now, it's not absolutely clear whether Jesus is saying, watch yourselves, as a concluding thought to the harsh reality that he's just spoken of, or if he's saying, look out for yourselves, as an introduction to the hard response he's about to explain. I lean toward thinking that it is more an introduction to this hard response in light of the fact that there are serious and dire consequences for Christians who are actively causing others to sin, who are actively participating in the kind of injustices I spoke about in my introduction. Jesus says to his disciples, y'all need to check one another. Understand what he said. He doesn't detail what the consequences are for those who entice others to sin, but understand that he's the one who's delivering those consequences. He takes it so seriously that he's going to deal with it in his way, in his time. So he says to this community of disciples that he's creating, check each other. Don't let each other go rogue. In other words, step to one another when you know that your other a brother or sister is doing wrong. If your brother sins, he says, rebuke her. Rebuke her. Don't ignore wrong. Don't act like you don't see what's going on. To rebuke a brother or a sister might be a loving confrontation. It's not an attack. There's an assumption behind Jesus' command to rebuke. The assumption is that his disciples have such a quality to their relationships that allow for loving and honest and positive confronting behavior to occur without destroying the relationships. Now here's the hard part. It's easy enough to rebuke somebody, to tell them that they done wrong. But Jesus goes further, doesn't he? He says, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, it doesn't seem so bad. But then he says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times he turns to you and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Right, now, what's it mean to repent? Right, to repent means more than just saying, it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. Right? To repent means I'm making a commitment to turn and go in the opposite direction. To repent means to stop doing the wrong I was doing and start doing the right thing I'm supposed to be doing. And now, right, let me explain what forgiveness is. Forgiveness doesn't mean there's no consequences to your sinful behavior. So, here's a picture of what Jesus is saying. If someone does wrong, is rebuked, repents, and is forgiven once, okay. But he's saying it never ends. It never ends. If he sins against you seven times in the same day, you still have to be ready to forgive. In other words, the Christian always, always stands ready to forgive over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. To say it another way, a Christian never has an excuse not to forgive. Here it is. Right, the question that I posed at the beginning of this of how, you know, Christians can participate in unjust acts and violence is an incomplete question. It doesn't go far enough. The question is, how can Christianity participate in the greatest injustice of all? That is the injustice of forgiveness. Christianity says you can never not forgive. It doesn't matter how much injustice has been committed. It doesn't matter how heinous the crime is. You don't get to seek revenge. You don't get to pay the person back. You don't get to keep bitterness welled up in your heart against those who've done you wrong. The position of forgiveness is one that desires the restoration of relationship. The scandal of Christianity is the extension of immeasurable forgiveness. The injustice of it all is the injustice of forgiveness. But Jesus, you don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand what they said. You don't understand how it hurt me. You don't understand how it made me feel. Right? And Jesus says, oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. Because I bore your sins in my body on that tree 2,000 years ago. So that immeasurable forgiveness could be extended to you. The reason Jesus can say that the well of forgiveness you extend has no bottom is that the forgiveness Christians receive has no measure. If we were to receive justice from God's hands, right, for our own sins and our injustices, we'd be condemned to wrath and eternal punishment. But God poured out our just penalty on Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross so that we could be forgiven in Christ, right? What did Jesus say about his executioners and those who betrayed him as he hung on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. For that reason, when you are connected to Jesus Christ as a recipient of God's forgiveness, Jesus says, there is nothing you must not forgive. What you have in the Christian faith, what you have in Christianity is both the condemnation of injustice and the only true correction to injustice. You see, that story I began to tell you about Rosaria is a story about forgiveness. You can find her story and more in the 2009 book titled As We Forgive, Stories of Reconciliation from Rwanda. The Rwandan prison system was unequipped to incarcerate the 120,000 people charged with crimes during the 1994 genocide. The prisons were grossly overcrowded, and even if their legal system had not been decimated, the backlog of cases would have taken over 200 years to prosecute. And so in January 2003, the president at the time, Kagame, announced his plans to release 40,000 confessed criminals from the genocide. 40,000 murderers were going to be released back into society. They had to have confessed their crime and agreed to receive re-education before being released back into the community. A Rwandan pastor named Gahigi had been going to the jail to preach repentance and forgiveness to the prisoners, and Pastor Gahigi was a Tutsi, and all but eight of his 150 family members were murdered in the genocide. And yet here he was, making the 7-hour journey by foot to the prisons to meet with Hutu murderers. One of the prisoners who heard Pastor Gahigi was a man named Saveri. And Saveri couldn't comprehend mercy. He believed that God's mercy couldn't reach him. He was haunted by it. He had killed Rosaria's sister and her children. And one day, Pastor Gahigi's gospel preaching penetrated Saveri's heart. He heard the words from that the pastor preached from the prophet Isaiah 1 and 18, where the Lord says to Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And he began to consider the possibility of divine forgiveness. He became one of the 40,000 people released from prison, and the pastor would facilitate these reconciliation meetings, Hutus on one side and Tutsis on the other, prisoners and survivors meeting face to face, Saveri on one side and Rosaria on the other. At the first three meetings, Saveri approached Rosaria and he begged for her forgiveness, but he didn't tell her why. But by the fourth time, Rosaria asked Saveri why he so desperately wanted her forgiveness. And he said to her, "I am the one who murdered your sister and your children. I'm begging you to forgive me." What would Rosaria say? What would you say to your sister's murderer? What would you say to the one who murdered your children? She said, "I forgive you. If you have sincerely confessed your sin before God and truly changed, then I forgive you. How," she said, "can I refuse to forgive you when I did not make you? Your crime was against God who created the people you killed." This is the hard response. Forgiveness is the hard response. Forgiveness goes beyond justice. That's why it's the ultimate answer to injustice. Jesus doesn't wink at injustice, but he also goes beyond justice to forgiveness. And look, right? I don't know if you think this is easy, you'll probably realize it's not. But so did Jesus' apostles. They heard what Jesus said. They understood the implications of it. And they needed Jesus to reveal some hope if they were going to live like that. Look at what they say to him in verse 5 of the passage. They say, "Increase our faith." They're not asking Jesus to give them faith. They got that. They're saying, "We don't have enough faith to forgive like that. We don't have it in us. What, Jesus, what you are asking is too hard. We need you to add to our faith." I mean, can you feel that? Does that response, does it resonate in your own heart when you consider what Jesus is demanding of his people? They desire to do what Jesus demands here. They want to obey, so their request is commendable, and they're going to the right source, to God himself. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, if you possess faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. This mulberry tree was a tree that could live for 600 years. Its roots grew deep into the earth. Jesus is not concerned with them or us trying to uproot trees and toss them into the sea. This graphic illustration, listen, this graphic illustration is intended to teach us about the power of a little bit of genuine faith. Where does forgiving faith come from? How is it possible to always stand ready to forgive? How is it possible to go and get beyond the grudges and the pain that we hold, even though we don't overlook injustice? How is it possible to be ready to respond with forgiveness even when those injustices are committed by other Christians? Here's how it's possible. It's possible because even the smallest amount of genuine faith has as its object the God of all creation. The object of my faith is not me or my ability or my strength or my goodness or my winsomeness or even my smile Pastor John was talking about. The object of my faith is the Lord of glory. It is the God of all creation who has all power in his hands. The one who is able to change the hardest hearts and to bring to life what has been ground to the dust. He is the only one who provides both hope for those who commit injustices and those who are victims of injustice. Forgiving faith is found in the object. The strength for forgiving faith is found in the object of our faith. God of the universe. You see, this is the reality of humanity and human history until Jesus comes back. There'll be more stories in the future of unspeakable evil, of injustices being performed by people who claim no allegiance to Christ and people who do claim allegiance to Jesus Christ. But there always have been and there always will be immeasurably more people who belong to Jesus Christ, who understand the unfairness of the undeserved forgiveness that they have received from God. And who therefore, by faith in the true and living God, by faith can live as people who are standing always ready to extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, that we're not the object of our faith, but that you are. Thank you that you go even beyond justice to forgiveness, and that you have given us measurable grace of your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would work in all of our hearts to make us people of forgiving faith who are able to look to you for the strength and the power to do it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.